Since this is a unique weekend, we are going to take the morning session and do topics. We will be looking at Psalm 22 in this session, and then next time we'll be looking at the essence and the nature of the saving message that we need to emphasize, or the saving message of the gospel. So let's go, please, to Psalm number 22. In looking now at Psalm 22, we are looking at, number one, the beginning of a trilogy. Psalm 22 is the beginning of a trilogy. And what we mean by a trilogy is this. Is the three parts of it, each one has an individual sense. The trilogy is made up of Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And each one of those psalms has its own individual, unique meaning. Psalm 22 is different than 23, and 23 is different than 24. However, they are all tied together by the second part of a trilogy. They are tied together by a common theme. So while you have individual sense, you also have common theme. And in looking at the three, it's important to see each one. The common theme is Psalm 22, 23, 24, all focus on Jesus Christ. And yet, at the same time, each one has its own theme. Chapter 22 is Christ as Savior. Chapter 22 puts us in a time frame with the words of verse 1. We have the statement, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which puts us at noontime on the cross. And when you come down to the end of Psalm 22, the last words are, he has performed it, or this could be translated, it is finished. And so Psalm 22 begins with Christ forsaken, to the work of the cross finished. And so we could say Psalm 22 is forsaken to finished. Continuing the theme with Christ involved, you have chapter 23, the well-known psalm, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 24, if you look down at Psalm 24 into the seventh verse, lift up your heads, O gates, be lifted up, O ancient doors, and the King of glory may come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord, etc. And therefore, in chapter 24, or Psalm 24, you have Christ as King. And therefore, the trilogy involves common theme, the person of Christ, individual sense, he is Savior, he is Shepherd, he is King. That also introduces a chronological idea. So that Psalm 22 through Psalm 24 reaches from his first coming to his second coming. So that if we would put over here on the left, the first advent of Christ, followed by the inter-advent period in which we live, and concluding with the second coming of Christ, then you have a chronological framework in this trilogy. The first coming is for Christ to be Savior. Psalm 23, he is shepherd, which is his function in relationship to us as his sheep today, to the future when we anticipate his return and his kingship. So you can look at these psalms, these three, from the standpoint of chronology. The three psalms also have a New Testament parallel. And since in Psalm 22 the focus is on his death, the focus in Psalm 23 is on his care as shepherd, and the emphasis in Psalm 24 is on his reign, each one of those has a New Testament parallel in his shepherdhood. For example, going to John 10 and verse 11. And in the New Testament, there are three shepherd designations given to Christ as the good, the great, and the chief. Chapter 10 and verse 11, I am, Christ says, the good shepherd. And in this passage, you have a definition of why or what is it that makes him good. And verse 11 tells why he is good. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And therefore in Psalm 22, the emphasis is on the death of Christ. The death of Christ is what makes him good for the sheep. He also, in Psalm 23, exercises care over sheep. Hebrews 13:20. In Hebrews 13 and verse 20, you have an emphasis upon the greatness of our shepherd. He is good in that he dies. He is great in that he cares. 13 and verse 20, now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. So his care makes him great. And if in his death he is good, then in Hebrews 13:20, he was brought from the dead and is therefore great. 1 Peter 5:4. And here is an emphasis on Christ again as shepherd, but at this point the emphasis is on chief or first. And 1 Peter 5:4 relates that to his return. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So associated with his return, or in our trilogy of Psalms, Psalm number 24, the kingship of Christ in terms of being our chief shepherd. Fourth point of introduction to the trilogy is Psalm 22 is all prophetic. And what that means is this. The psalm finds no historical fulfillment in any earthly king. It finds no historical fulfillment apart from Christ. In other words, it makes statements that no matter where you look in the kings of Israel, or even in looking at the one who wrote the psalm, can find a complete fulfillment. The fulfillment is always future. And basically, Psalm 22 prophesies two chief things about Christ. One, what he will say on the cross. As he suffers on behalf of men. But more than that, what he will think on the cross. If you go, for example, down to verse 6, notice you have, as you read through the verses, the thoughts of Christ. He says, I am a worm, not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet thou art he who didst bring me forth from the womb. And so forth. And notice you're looking at thoughts. You're looking at his talking to his father, at his prayer on the cross. But these basically are the things that are on his mind. And that extends down through verse 21. The form, or the poetic structure, of Psalm 23 is typical of a lament psalm. And it goes as follows. First, there is an address to God, and that's verses 1 and 2. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, and thou dost not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. And so notice the emphasis is on address. And that is introduced in verse 3, or verse 3 introduces the contrasting section. I address God with my questions, and then in verse 3, yet thou art holy, O thou who art enthroned above the praises of Israel. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and thou dost deliver them, and so forth. And therefore, in verses 3 through 5, an emphasis on his trust. And he goes back historically and says that the Father may be trusted, and he may be trusted now. 3 through 5 is the trust section. Then in verse 6, you have the adversity, but in contrast to trust, I am a worm, not a man, etc. And you have a long lament. 6 through 18. Then following that, in verse 19, you have a petition or a prayer section. Verse 19 says, but thou, O Lord, be not far off. O thou, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth. And therefore, in verses 19 through 21, be not far off. Deliver me from the sword. Save me is the petition section. 19 through 21. And then in 22, you begin the final part of the psalm that says, I will tell of thy name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will praise thee. You have the praise section. 22 through 31. we have mentioned previously in studying the book of Psalms that the Psalms do have form. They do have structure. And the structure is related here. This would be basically a lament psalm. And a lament psalm focuses on a problem. It focuses on suffering. And in this psalm, the focal point is the suffering of Christ on the cross. Now, if we take these five sections, we can summarize them as follows. The address focuses on why am I deserted? 1 and 2, why am I deserted? That brings up an enormously important question. In Psalm 22, referring to the cross, you have the only case ever, anytime, any place, in the Word of God, where God deserted a man who trusted him. And obviously the question would be, why? The man was perfect. The man was without sin. But the man was deserted. The man trusted. But God did not come through. Why? Psalm 23 is probably, 22 rather, is probably the most basic portion of Scripture we have as to what happened at the cross. So the first two verses focus on the why of the desertion. Psalm 3 through 5 essentially says, I trust. 3 through 5 essentially says, I trust. 6 through 18 are my thoughts. Nineteen through 21 is I ask for delivery. 22 through 31 are I praise. So the sequence of thoughts moving down through the 31 verses of the psalm are looking at Christ on the cross. Why? I trust. Here are my thoughts. I ask for delivery. And finally, I praise. Next point, introducing the psalm, is a remark about its uniqueness of Psalm 22. Psalm 22 begins at noon on the cross. From 9 until 12, you have Christ on the cross suffering at the hands of men. And the outstanding feature, if we go through the suffering of Christ on the cross in 9 through 12 at the hands of men, is to note that in that section there is absolutely nothing of self-pity. For example, he looks at John and says, "Behold your mother." He looks at the multitude and he prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He looks at the thief and says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." There is no self-pity. However, when we come into 12 noon, the scene changes. The sun is blotted. Intense darkness follows. And you begin with the scream. And we cannot call it any less than that. The scream of Psalm 22 and verse 1. And the subject changes to the suffering of Christ not by means of merely crucifixion, or not due to the scourging, but he is now suffering not at the hands of men, but at the hands of God. Key question. Why? How do we explain that abandonment? All right, taking the psalm then and going to the address section, looking at some of the details, 22, 1 and 2. And the first thing to note is the double address. He does not say, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He says, "My God, my God." And the first thing to note is this is not typical. Either in New Testament or in Old. For example, go to Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6. The address is not typically double. The address is typically triple. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3. In this particular scene, it says, "One called out to another and said," and notice the triple address, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts." So Yahweh is addressed in a triple manner. Yahweh is holy, he is holy, he is holy. If you go to Revelation 4, Revelation 4, and verse 8, continuing the pattern of Old Testament usage, verse 8 says, "The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say," and notice the triple address as in the Old Testament, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So that when you come to Psalm 22, the address is not typical. What then does this suggest? I'm not saying it teaches this, but it certainly suggests this idea. Does it not suggest that one member of the Godhead speaks to the others? Jesus Christ is by all means one of the Godhead, and in Psalm 22 he addresses the Father and the Spirit by saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So we ought to ask and try to answer, what is the answer to that question? Number one, possible answer, why is he forsaken? Answer, personal sin. And that would answer it. Why would God the Father turn his back on God the Son? And the answer could be because of his personal sin. Christ is deficient. That's your first possibility. Christ is deficient. In other words, he is forsaken because he deserved to be. Let's say that's not possible. Moving to the second. The Father sins. in that he abandoned one who trusted. Or one who was without sin. So why have you forsaken? It's the sin of the Son. Number two, it is the sin of the Father. And we know good and well that it is not one of those answers. And therefore, you have the only possible answer that remains. He was abandoned, which is the essence of the penalty of sin. He was abandoned because of the sin of others. He stood as a substitute. Any interpretation of the cross that does not see that must explain why did this all happen. And the only explanation of why it all happened, if it was not the sin of the others, then it was the sin of the Father or the sin of the Son. Somebody sinned. And that is the only way that the words of this can be explained. Now notice that abandonment expanded in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? In what sense? Far from my deliverance. And the word deliverance is very important. Because the word deliverance is the Old Testament word for salvation. So the remark is, so far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. O my God, I cry by day, but thou dost not answer me. And by night I have no rest. So the words then are going to be this. I seek without any break. And as I seek, the Father is silent. I seek, but he is silent. And the question is, why? Where is the deficiency? Is the deficiency in God the Son? Or is the deficiency in God the Father? The man seeks him, but nothing happens. The Father remains silent. Why? How do you explain the cross? And again, we return to the only explanation of the cross is the one given consistently by the Word of God, is that he died as a substitute. He took the guilt that was mine and was yours, and it was laid on him, and he was the substitute. It was not the sin of the Son. It was not the sin of the Father. It was the sin of those whose sin he was bearing that explains the cross. There is no other explanation for the cross. Coming down to verse 3, you move out of the address section into the trust section. 3-5. And in that trust section, you have verse 3. Verse 3 makes it clear that what God the Father was doing was right. And the Son says so. He says, you are holy. Why has he abandoned Christ? Well, one thing we can say for sure, he was right when he did it. He did what had to be done. He did what was required. And verse 3 makes that clear. Yet you are holy. You have abandoned me, but you're still holy. And so the emphasis is this. The abandonment of Christ on the cross was due to the holiness of God. He did what holiness required. How do you explain that? How can we say he is holy when he abandons the Son? And the only possible answer is the Son was a substitute. And the Son was taking the sins that were not his, and he was bearing them in the full sense of the word. And therefore, you have verse 3, you are holy, thou who art enthroned upon the praises of Israel. Then he goes back to precedent. In thee our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. Well, how do you explain the fact that the Son trusted? And God's track record has always been perfect. Whoever trusted was delivered, but not here. Why? Explain the cross apart from substitution. There is no explanation apart from the substitutionary death of Christ on the cross. Verse 4 laments then the fact that historically God has always delivered those who trusted him. Verse 5, to thee they cried out. They were delivered. In thee they trusted. They were not disappointed. He trusted. He cried out. What is the difference? The difference is that the death of Christ is unlike any other death. It is a death of substitution. There's a word for that. G-O-S-P-E-L. Gospel. Good news. That what was ours was taken by him. That moves then to the lament in verse 6 through 18. Really, verse 6 puts it all together in the first line. In the words, I am a worm. Word worm is the Hebrew word tola, T-O-L-A-H. Tola was a particular type of worm that was used for the scarlet dye in a king's robe. Look, for example, at Daniel 5:9. And we're looking at this same word, worm, in Daniel 5:9. Daniel 5:9. Well, how did I miss that badly? Five what?
Seven.
Seven, okay. 5:7. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with tola. And that is the same word that is translated worm in Psalm 22. And the reason it is translated with the idea of a robe is the idea that the worm was used for the dye. Why is that appropriate that Christ would say as he suffers on the cross, I am a worm? The value of the tola was in being crushed. The chief value of that worm was in being crushed. And that is a very telling metaphor because the value of the life of Christ is in the death of Christ. The value of the work of Christ is his in being crushed on behalf of us. Back to Psalm 22. I am a worm and not a man Not a Man is the commentary on all of the suffering of Christ. Went through some time back with the Gospel of John on the death of Christ, and if there's anything you can say about him, he received no treatment that was human. All of his trials were illegal. They accused him without an accusation. They spit upon him without convicting him of anything. And as you go throughout all of his trials, everything about them was both illegal from the Roman civil standpoint and immoral from the standpoint of moral absolutes. And he was treated not as any other man was, but as no man. With that, you have the turn of the psalm, which comes down to verse 19. But thou, O Lord, be not far off. And how did the Father respond to the death of the Son? Was that petition ever answered? Well, we go to Acts 2. And verse 22. And if so far the only explanation in Psalm 22 is that Christ was dying as a substitute, did he do a sufficient job? Did he come to the point on the cross where God should say, that's enough. The sin of man is paid for. It's over. And I simply read Acts 22, commentary, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as yourselves know, this man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Psalm 22. But Psalm 22 is not the end because of verse 24. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then quotes from the Psalm of David about the resurrection of Christ. And thus, the raising of Christ is simply a message that says, what he did on the cross, what he accomplished on the cross, was sufficient, it was adequate, it was total. He died for our sins. Father, we're thankful today once again for your word that brings to us the truth of that wonderful message called the gospel, that salvation was accomplished by your Son on the cross for us, for which we give you thanks in his name. Amen.